Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. I'm going to be reading Acts 15 verses 36 all the way down to verse 8 of chapter 16. I've entitled today's message, "There are no picture-perfect churches, nor are there any picture-perfect saints." And by perfect, my use of that word perfect, meaning sinless perfection. Sometimes Christians, when they're in a church setting or Christians living in a home, it's very easy for each other to look at each other, look at the other person, and you begin to enumerate all of their faults, all of their pimples, all of their wrinkles. It's very easy to spot all the negatives and all the quirks, even the sins of other saints. But it's hard for you and I to examine ourselves and identify the same quirks, the same wrinkles and pimples, and the same sins. So that's how I want to use that word. There's no such thing as a picture-perfect, sinless congregation. And therefore, there is no such thing as a picture-perfect, sinless saint. Okay? That's where we're going to go. Look at verse 36 of chapter 15. Now, the first missionary journey is done. Let's get the context. The first journey is done somewhere in the latter half of the 40 AD period. Okay, we know that the Jerusalem Council, because of the time indicators that are given to us in Acts, occurred on or around 50 AD. So it's dogmatically we can set in stone that the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark initially, was in the tail end of the 40 AD period. Okay, so the first journey is done. Churches have been established in southern Asia Minor. Paul and Barnabas come back to Antioch of Syria, give a very glowing report. The Judaizers come into the picture, Acts 15, verse 1. When they hear about these Gentiles being saved and now constituting local churches in southeastern and southern Turkey, with Jews and Gentiles sitting in the same church, if you will, meeting in someone's home, probably. The question comes up is, are Gentiles able to be saved like us by simple faith in Christ, or because of their uncircumcised natural physical state, do they need to be physically circumcised? Physically, that's the males. So there's a quandary. What do we do with the ladies? Do all the men need to be physically circumcised and then they enter the door of the church? And you and I both know how that council kind of panned itself out. James makes the final ruling. Are you with me now? James makes the final ruling and a letter is going to be drafted. And that letter was to be read in all these churches in order to bring peace and quiet and stability to these brethren who were shaken up by these Judaizers. When all that is concluded, Paul and Barnabas get the desire to go back and revisit all of these churches and these brothers and sisters, Jews and Gentiles, that they established in the first journey. So that means the second journey has to come into play after 50 AD or in the first half of the 50 AD period. Okay, you get your timeline. Okay, verse 36. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." So here is the genesis of the second missionary journey. that will take us all the way into chapters 16, 17, and 18. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them. Well, why would Paul think that way? Well, Luke tells us who is John Mark, departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, Paul and Barnabas, that they, Paul and Barnabas, departed asunder, one from the other. So notice the breach. Here's a breach. Well, we have Christians today that have this opinion that if there's controversy or if there is division or if there's strife amongst Christians, that somehow we're just acting stupid. Well, beloved, there are times and seasons when strife and division and a parting of the ways is the only logical action to be done. Now, that might shock some of you. Well, verse 39, the contention was so sharp between them. Now, these are two apostles. We're not talking about, you know, Joe Doe Pewwalmer. These were apostles. These were leaders. Based on Ephesians 6, these were the gifts that Christ blessed the early church with. And we stand upon the shoulders of these great apostolic men by virtue of their inspired writings today. These were not flunkies. These were not common folk. These were apostles. Well, the contention was so sharp. Notice that word, departed asunder. It almost sounds like a divorce. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Well, notice what happens here. Well, notice Barnabas, he ends up taking his nephew, John Mark, and he sails to Cyprus. That was the first stop that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark did on the first journey. Remember, they landed on the east shore of Cyprus and journeyed all the way westward to the west port. From there, they went ahead and then they went up to Asia Minor. Paul chooses Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Now, I find, since Luke is so meticulous to add so much information, for me, on the surface, I find it very telling that in verse 40, Luke wants us to know that when Paul and Silas, when they team up, they were recommended by the brethren to the grace of God. You don't see that at the end of verse 39. And knowing Luke as a doctor, as a physician, and someone who is one of great detail, all you got to do is read his gospel or read the book of Acts. That if Barnabas and John Mark were given the same blessing, for me, it would have been mentioned. And he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. So Barnabas and John Mark, they simply head straight west from Antioch of Syria, straight west, get in a ship, and head to Cyprus. Paul and Silas, on the other hand, they don't go by water, they go by land. They go to the north and then west into Eastern Asia Minor. There are many paradoxes to life, some either for good or for bad. We experience in this life, even in a local body of believers, even in the best of churches. There are paradoxes when it comes to life, okay? And you know what a paradox is, okay? Many, many paradoxes. Even in Scripture, there seems to be on the surface paradoxes until you read and study and the fog or the mist is finally rolled back and you have proper understanding. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Just like in the previous hour, I mentioned the fact that without God pulling back the curtain and revealing certain things in the spiritual realm, we would never know this or know that about the other world. Well, beloved, when we come to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we're given information about two women that were members of this church that if it was not recorded, you would have not a clue they even existed, let alone what Paul wants to say to these two women in a letter that was to be read in public. We have some in the church today that don't like pastors naming names. They don't like a pastor to identify organizations or peoples or churches or great celebrities who say and do things that are inappropriate. They don't like to hear that because some of these people are their little icons, their little golden calves. And you simply can't touch these little golden calves because they'll get upset with you. Do you realize what I'm about to read to you was read in public before this congregation by the elder of this church? Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech, that's a strong word. Eudeus and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Look at verse 2. Here's an example of no picture-perfect church. We have apparently two ladies in the church. Some issue had arisen, whereby these two beloved ladies, and according to the Apostle Paul, by way of context, two women whose names are in the book of life, verse 3, two women that apparently, based on the first half of verses 3, were helpers or co-laborers with the Apostle Paul, apparently, when he labored amongst them. Paul knew these two women by name. And he wanted these two women, whatever it was, to bury the hatchet, be of the same mind. Now, we're not told what the issue was, but apparently it was important to God the Holy Spirit to have that recorded in a letter that will be read in public with those two women sitting in the congregation. Now, how would that fare today in the average American church? We've seen it happen here in our church. You bring up a subject, you call by name somebody who has some off-the-wall teachings dredged up from their own minds about the Scripture, denying either key passages of Scripture or denying some key doctrines affecting the perfect work of Christ. And they get bent out of shape. I would just love to transport some of the people who now reside in our churches, put them in a time machine, and bring them back to this particular church at this particular time, and have that elder read this letter, knowing that two women that are sitting in that congregation or in that house church are going to be named by name by Paul, by divine inspiration, by the Spirit, God the Spirit telling both of these men through the pen of Paul, through the mouth of the pastor of this church who would read the letter, to get it right amongst yourselves. I find that amazing because I know some people and some of the churches today would have a conniption fit if that was done to them. Something apparently has gone awry in the relationship between these two women. And it moved God the Holy Spirit to have Paul write and call these women out by name. I beseech thee, and he gives their two names, that they be of the same mind. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here we have another church started and birthed by the ministry of the Apostle Paul, where he spends 18 months in the city of Corinth on his second journey, as we will see eventually. Okay? And notice what we find in verses 9 to 10, chapter 1. God is faithful, by whom ye are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's not talking to a bunch of rabble-rousers. He's communicating and identifying his audience as a church. Now I beseech you, notice the word beseech also found here. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You have almost the same verbiage found with the two women in Philippians 4. What's his admonishment? Ye be perfectly joined together in the what? Same mind. You find that same terminology used by Paul to the Philippian church, to the two women that are found in that fourth chapter. So here's two examples. First century congregations. Example of no picture perfect, sinless perfected church, let alone sinless perfected saints. Now, in our standing before God judiciously, we are sinlessly perfect. We are totally sanctified. We are totally going to be glorified. When it comes to the working out of our sanctification, we are in the process of becoming more confirmed to the image of Christ. I understand that. But in our judicial standing in Christ, God sees us as picture perfect only because we are in Christ, who is perfection. But on earth, in time and in space, in any size congregation, there'll be times and seasons when conflict arises, contentions arises, and some of them, like with Paul and Barnabas, it says the contention was sharp. And we're going to consider the word here pretty soon, so hang tight. It was sharp. So sharp, they departed, as it says in the text, asunder. It sounds like a divorce, a ripping apart of two men who just got done laboring on the first journey, and two men that were instrumental in the final verdict of the Jerusalem Council. Now, I'm not advocating division for the sake of division. I'm not advocating strife for the sake of strife. I'm not advocating that we simply go our separate ways. But I'm also a realist that there are times and seasons in church history where some of the best of saints parted ways. And in those parting of the ways, you have certain denominations that eventually grew out of that contention and that separation, for good or for evil. I'm not advocating that we act dumb here this morning, but I want all of us to be realistic. Contentions, strife, and departing of ways, even amongst Christians, unfortunately occur. Conflicts, unfortunately, as I want to say here by review, are part of everyday living, whether in the home, on the workplace, in a school, on the playground, and as we can see right now, in the halls of government. In the closing chapter in our passage, we see the genesis to the second missionary journey following the events of the Jerusalem Council. Now let's go back to Acts 15. I don't know whether or not you want to get a piece of scratch paper, or you may want to write these definitions if you have enough space to kind of jot these down. I believe that if we understand the words that God the Holy Spirit has chosen to use, I think we can get a real good picture of what actually happened here and why it happened here. Verse 36, number one. Verse 36. It starts out with good intentions. The same day after Paul and Barnabas, okay, after some days, after the council, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. So verse 36 is nothing more but sweet, honorable intentions. Let's go back, and years ago when I was in the Navigators, they would use the expression, follow up. We're going to follow up on these men and women in the dorm who made professions of faith. We're going to follow up and see how they're doing. Well, we even do that today. Follow up on someone who makes a profession of faith. You don't just baptize them and throw them out there to the wolves. You follow up on them. So in verses 36, we have good intentions. Also remember, there was a written communication to be given. Go back up to verse 24, same chapter. Look at Acts 15, 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. See how Paul and Barnabas were like, you know, two brothers attached to the hip. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have sent therefore Judas, and notice, Silas. That's how he enters the picture eventually when Barnabas and Paul split. Who shall also tell you the same things by our mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And then he lists all of these things. Okay? Verse 30, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch and went from Jerusalem back to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter of the epistle. So, you have good intentions. Paul and Barnabas want to go back and follow up. Secondly, they got this communication. They got this decree that the council, by the leadership of James, the half-brother of Christ, to get that word out and to finally put an end to the Judaizers. Now look at verse 37. Here's another good intention. We see another good intention. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, beloved, on the surface, everything seems fine. Good intentions. How often have you and I had good intentions in a church family? Good intentions. Above board, up front. We can even delineate what these intentions we're going to aim at, what type of results we were hoping to see. And on the surface, everything's fine. And then the conflict comes in. Because you have all these minds thinking and clicking. And you have in a church, mature believers, right? And you got immature believers. And sometimes when you put that mix together, sparks will fly. Because of the level of maturity with whom you are dealing. Verse 38. Paul thought not good to take John Mark with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. So we have a conflict. Good intentions so far. Paul and Barnabas, follow up. We got this communication. Good intentions. Barnabas. Now, let's get into the meat. Barnabas and John Mark were not only brothers in Christ, just like Paul was a brother in Christ. They had all that in common. But there was another common denominator that St. Paul didn't have. Barnabas and John Mark were blood related. Barnabas was the uncle, John Mark was the nephew. And when it comes down to conflict, sometimes families stick together as well as divide. But in that division, even amongst families, family members take sides. Even in the church, when there's conflict and strife, you will eventually have people taking sides. A good example, the Corinthian congregation. When Paul is dealing with that congregation, he says, some of you are waving the St. Paul flag. Others in the corner, the Apollos flag. Others in the background, Peter's flag. And then you have the real sanctimonious ones waving Jesus only flag. So when it comes time, you have sides being taken. So now notice, you go from unity and good intentions and a letter to read. What do you find now? Sides being taken. You have Barnabas and John Mark on one side of the equation, right? And now you have Paul by himself right now in this mix. Now, look at verse 38. Well, let me see here. In verse chapter 37, for those of you taking down definitions, the word determine comes from a word that means to purpose, to resolve, or to consult. And I think that's important here. It means to purpose, it means to resolve, and it means to consult. So you know what that tells me? Paul and Barnabas just didn't wake up one day, look at each other and say, let's follow up. I think the word here is implying that there was some discussion involved, pre-discussion, about taking on this second journey. And as you're discussing about doing a second journey, you're going to need resources. You're going to need some type of currency back in that day to at least get them through, whether by ship or by land, take care of lodging, take care of the necessity of food. And then lo and behold, Barnabas brings up the idea, let's take John Mark. So there seems to be, by implication, a discussion leading up to this idea, second journey. And then Barnabas says, let's take John Mark. Now, it says here, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. So Barnabas's mind was to make up, to seal, or to resolve that John Mark was going to go with them. That John Mark was going to go with them. It seems as though when it says determined to take John Mark, Barnabas was set in stone. He's taking his nephew, come hell or high water. He's coming. Now, verse 38. Paul thought not good to take him with them. Look at the word thought. Thought not good. When you look at the meaning of that word, it brings out more flavor to this plan to take John Mark. The word thought not good means it was not good to take him. Not good in the Greek here means, get this, not fit, not worthy, not right, to judge unworthily. Brethren, that's strong. Paul, his frame of mind was, he had no issue with John Mark as a man. He had no issue with his relationship with Barnabas. That was not the key player for Paul's determination not to take him. When it says in verse 38, Paul thought not good to take him. The wording there that is translated into English, Paul was actually saying, John Mark is not fit for this endeavor. He's not worthy on this endeavor. It is not right to take him at this time. And so, brothers and sisters, this word is strong. It means to judge unworthily. And I think we need to know that. This was not simply a surface argument. The Apostle Paul, knowing what is out there, now stop and think. As far as we know, the Apostle Paul was the one stoned and left outside the city. Barnabas, to my recollection, was not stoned on that occasion. The Apostle Paul was bearing a whole lot of brunt from the adversaries. We know Barnabas was there suffering, but we see Paul out there contending with the unbelieving Jews. And what did the unbelieving Jews do? They stirred up the honorable women, women whose husbands were apparently some movers and shakers of these cities, to come out against Paul and Barnabas and to tell them to leave their city. Get out of town, right? Paul was thinking more analytically, in my mind, while Barnabas was thinking more from his heart. And we can understand that because Barnabas was what? The son of consolation. Barnabas was a man who loved to forgive, loved to reconcile, loved to mend bridges. And beloved, that's a noble attribute of the man Barnabas, and I am not going to take that from him. But when you're facing, in the first century, the possibility of being killed, stoned, whatever, you need men that are ready. Spiritual men who have been toughened up in God's spiritual gymnasium to go out there and face that world. And as far as Paul was concerned, with Paul's little analytical mind, he looked at John Mark, went beyond the man, beyond the relationship with sweet, loving, forgiving Barnabas, and said, you're not worthy. You don't have what it takes to cut the mustard. You're not worthy. Now, you want some more ammunition? Look at verse 38. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia. Those of you taking notes, listen very carefully. The word translated means to withdraw. It means to remove oneself. It means to desist. And here's one, beloved, that really needs to be considered in your examination of this part. It means to fall away. This word is translated to fall away. So again, Paul was looking simply analytically in this situation. Barnabas, hats off to the man, son of consolation, the great reconciler, able to mend bridges, able to bring two opposing people. He was the one that introduced Paul to the early church in Jerusalem with the right hand of fellowship. We don't take that from the man. The man was very generous, sold lots of land holdings apparently in Cyprus, and turned that money over, what, to the early church back there in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. We take none of that away from Barnabas. But you got to admit this, all of us have been on this earth long enough to know that those who simply fly on the seat of their emotions and their feelings versus looking at a situation and thinking all of the pros and the cons and looking analytically, those who normally fly by the seat of their pants don't normally make the best decisions in the heat of the moment, generated by feelings versus then all the facts, all the pros, and all the cons to a situation. That's what I'm advocating. I believe that the words that are used here are extremely important to flush out what actually went on here in this closing chapter 15. I don't think it was Paul just being cantankerous for the sake of being cantankerous. Watch this. Verse 38. Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. Look at the words, went not with them. Went not. Are you ready for this one? The word that is translated here in the English is a word that means to disassociate. To disassociate. To disassociate. Now stop and think with the definition and the meaning of these words. Who are we talking about here? We're not talking about lost businessmen. We're not talking about lost individuals. These were all saved men. I don't doubt any one of these three individuals in this particular contention. I don't doubt the genuineness of their profession of faith. The Bible tells us that these were men, noble men of faith. But I believe that John Mark at this point in his life was still immature. And I believe Paul could see that. And Paul, knowing Mark's track record on the first journey, knowing that they were going to backtrack and face some of the same opposition, if not more stiffer, by the unbelieving Jews, he felt the need to have men ready equipped and ready qualified, if I can use that word, and better prepared to face the challenge of facing these people as they did in the first journey. We're not saying that John Mark was not saved, but it's possible that at this point in his spiritual pilgrimage, he was not yet well seasoned. Even the Bible tells us one of the qualifications for an elder is not to be a novice. Not to be a novice. Now, another word, verse 38. He went not with them to the work. You see the word translated in the English, the work? It means business, an undertaking, or an enterprise. Business, an undertaking, or an enterprise. And you and I both know that if you're going to establish a business, if you're going to undertake a challenge, like years ago we had explorers that wanted to discover the North and South Pole, we've had explorers that wanted to cross all the way across Antarctica from one end of the shoreline to the other end. Then you have those today who take the great undertaking of climbing Mount Everest or some other great mountain peak, okay? And an enterprise. Years and years and years and years ago, you had men that would board on those tall ships and sail around the globe, not even knowing what they were going to discover. When the new world was being discovered and that information came back to the old world, Spain and Portugal, France and Great Britain launched these ships, launched men, women, children, livestock, priests, monks, in an enterprise to go to the new world to establish a colony or to bring the gospel to the indigenous native people. You get the picture, what that means. The work. Beloved, the ministry is work. It's not a vacation. If you're going to establish a church, work's involved. If you're going to go on the mission field, work is involved. If you're going to go to Bible college and put your nose to the grind for 4 years, that's work. Raising a family, work. Establishing a home, a house, if you will, work. What about a relationship between a man and a woman? That takes work, right? Why do some marriages go belly up? Maybe the fact that either one or both members of that union were not prepared to get married. Lack of training, lack of example, lack of counseling. Are you following what your pastor here is saying? When you put all of these definitions into all of this, you begin to get a much more fuller picture versus just the words on this sheet of paper, just on the surface. Again, Barnabas was a man that probably was led more by his heart. Paul, a man led more by his mind and by thoughtful, analytical thinking. You can see that in Paul's writings. And both of those viewpoints are not bad in and of themselves. Notice it says that Barnabas was determined. He was determined to take John Mark. And apparently there was no other discussion. There was no other option here. I want John Mark to go with us. And apparently maybe Paul initially tried to show the limitations that John Mark brought to the table. Maybe initially doing it tenderly, gingerly, because he respected Barnabas for who he was. And then maybe Barnabas was more insistent, okay, running on the feelings, running on the emotions. Maybe poor John Mark was in the room watching these two rams butting each other's heads. Then Paul became maybe more stern and more pressure and more direct with John Mark's lack of qualification. Remember that word that I just gave you. When it says, he thought it not good. Paul had judged John Mark unworthy to go on this second trip. Now I think we need to throw that into the blender. Okay. Now later on in 2 Timothy, when Paul's at the end of his life, he does request John Mark to come on board because now he's profitable. Well, what do you think happened here? Well, some say that Paul softened, maybe. We all get a little soft when we get older. But how about we look at John Mark and say maybe by that point he was well seasoned and well worthy. For the great apostle Paul, knowing his life was about to come to an end, to request a man that he once said not worthy, Paul said what? He's worthy now. So I need him. So all that I'm trying to bring forth in this particular ending as we end chapter 15, and I don't see a need probably to maybe go any further. Maybe we'll have to come and see on this thought. But beloved, just because a congregation has conflict, and just because at times that conflict can be harsh, the question needs to be begged, well, what are they arguing over? Now, if they're arguing over the color of carpet or the color of curtains, that's just pure stupidity and foolishness. But what happens when a congregation has been infiltrated by those who are bringing false teaching? What happens when a pastor pours his soul into his labor, into his preaching, into his studies, and he's giving this to the congregation while the congregation is listening to other voices that are drawing them away? At that point, I believe that particular church member needs to make up their mind. Beloved, there's no such thing as a pastor that's in the flesh and a pastor who's coming across the radio waves or the internet. Sometimes I'm kind of shocked when I'm driving in my car and you hear the parade of people that are on the radio, and one particular person, addresses himself as your radio pastor. Where's that found in the New Testament? Radio pastor. So then what do I do with my pastor that feeds me on Sunday? And if there's a midweek prayer and Bible study, he feeds me there. Who is this radio pastor? Well, my question to the congregation or to that particular member is, the next time you stub your toe and you're in the hospital in traction, call your radio pastor. I want to see how fast that person jumps in a plane, a train, a truck, or a car and comes to your bedside to give you sweet words of comfort. I'm serious. Radio pastor? I'm your radio teacher. Well, what about the man that teaches me on Sunday mornings and Sunday night, if there's a Sunday evening service or a midweek prayer and Bible study on, say, Wednesday night? What do you do with that? What if those two men conflict over key doctrinal points? Which one of those pastors is going to win the day? The radio pastor, because he's well-known, international, writes and sells a whole lot of books and commentaries, or the little puny pastor who simply pastors a church of just a handful of folks? You see my point? Conflict may arise. And sometimes, as we see here, the contention was razor sharp. Razor sharp. Now, from this point on, believe it or not, the rest of the book of Acts is going to focus its attention on St. Paul. Barnabas is no longer a key player. Now, what happened to him? I don't know. He's not mentioned to any great degree after this point in the book of Acts. And then I'm stuck with the fact that in verses 40, as I close, it says that only Paul and Silas was recommended by the church at Antioch unto the grace of God. Did Barnabas and Silas just in a huff, flying on the emotions, which Barnabas seemed to have been driven possibly by emotion more than the analytical thinking of John Mark's qualifications? Did Barnabas and John Mark just simply asunder from Paul, board the next ship available, and went to Cyprus by themselves? Verses 40 stands right there. If they were recommended to the same grace, why didn't Luke mention it? The absence of that phrase, to me, right now, in my understanding, leads me to believe that Barnabas and John Mark just went on their own. As far as we know, the book of Acts doesn't have Barnabas and John Mark coming back and giving any swelling report of what they did back to the church in Antioch. But Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke would go back to Antioch and provide the updates as well as contributions from the Gentile churches when famine struck that part of the eastern Mediterranean. Why? I'm stuck with verse 40. They had been recommended. And so there was that accountability back to the Antioch church. So I want to leave you with those thoughts. I believe as much as possible, our church should be of one mind. They should walk in unity. They should strive and go out of their way to protect that unity. But there are times and seasons, especially when false doctrine, false teaching, or a false practice comes into the picture, and the church leadership takes a bold stand against that teaching, and some of the congregation have fallen prey to that false teaching, those individuals have several choices. Either they stop listening to the voices that are drawing them away, or maybe for the best interest for that church and for the unity of that church, that they separate themselves and cling to their new masters who have led them astray. Or the third one is to repent and to renounce that false teaching, if it's false, or that false practice, if it's false, and get reconciled back to not only the church leadership, but the membership of the church as well. In His name we pray. Amen.